Our passage for the study tonight is found on page 4 in your bulletin, and then there's a sermon outline on page 9. We are in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 5 to 7, which reads, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And we, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Amen. Well, on a mission trip from this church some years ago, we were invited to a university campus. And we were told, once we got on the campus itself, not to walk in large groups, but to walk in pairs or just by yourself. Thought that was a little odd, but okay. So we walked across campus and came to this dorm and, went up several flights of stairs. And when I saw the hostess get blankets and stuff around the edges of the door and then put pillows in the windows, I thought, this must be what it's like to have a Bible study in a communist country. We don't want the neighbors to hear. We don't want them to be suspicious. Otherwise, they'll turn this host and her family over to the police. It's very strange. We know little to nothing of that here. Thank the Lord in his providence. The audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written were under more severe trials. They were being put to death. If you are caught worshiping God or assembled together. And it is with them and their particular needs that the author writes, highlighting the person of Christ, particularly as a great high priest and, of course, a king and prophet. Tonight in verses 5 to 7, I want us to consider four things. And again, it's printed for you in the bulletin, or three things, sorry. First of all, a decisive inference in verse 5, a definitive confirmation in verse 6, and then a rather dynamic application in verse 7. Notice with me, first of all, the decisive inference, verse 5. Notice the connecting words, "so also." Okay, he's continuing the thought from the previous verses and now applying it to the Lord Jesus. We've seen that as the original institution of the priests and their office was to teach and point toward God's great and final sacrifice, one who would ever live to make intercession, so now a comparison is made between Aaron and Christ himself. But how did he become a high priest? Well, that answer is given to us in verse 5, negatively, first of all, then positively. Notice negatively, the connecting words again, "so also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest." Okay? Jesus did not have an outward call from men. Okay? There was no vote taken. Well, you're it. You win. The stipulations of the law of God did not provide a way. He did not simply take it on his own initiative. No. So it says, he did not exalt himself. He says, so also Christ. The author has used other names up to this point. Actually, there are several in the previous four chapters. Now he uses the name Christ. The article, though in the original, is not translated in the English, in the ESV, the Christ. And it was peculiarly suited at this place because the author plans to prove that the promised Messiah, the hope and expectation of generations and the fathers, was to be the great high priest over the house of God. But he did not assert himself to take that on his own. Not at all. Notice the contrast. But, verse 5, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Here's the positive. You know, by way of contrast, he was appointed. He did not take it on his own. He was appointed by him who said, so forth. The quotation that follows is from Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Davidic king of Israel is declared the royal son of God at his coronation. How about that? When the appropriate king, you know, the genealogical lines were kept and the next king was to be installed, he was declared a royal son of God when he was coronated as king of Israel. Now, this coronation established a pattern that Jesus fulfilled as the final great son of David. Again, he did not take it on his own, but was appointed. The second person of the Trinity has been from eternity the eternal Son of God. There's never been a time when he became the Father's Son. He always has been. Yet on this occasion, the Father declared Jesus to be his royal Son. It was declared so at his baptism. Matthew 3, verse 17. It was declared at his transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 5. It was declared even at his resurrection, as recorded in Acts 13 and Romans 1, verse 4. In his ascension, when the disciples saw him lifted up into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in heaven. His enthronement, announced in Psalm 2, was conferred upon him at the completion of his redemptive work. "It's done. It is finished," he said. So now he is seated on high, the great Son of David, the great King, not just of Israel, but the entire universe of beings seen and unseen. So there's the decisive inference, so also Christ did not exalt himself. Notice with me, secondly, the definite confirmation in verse 6. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he's now cited Psalm 2. Now he gives another scripture verification from Psalm 110. Now, the truth of the royal priesthood of Jesus is so important, he gives additional confirmation of Jesus' call to that office. Now taken again from Psalm 110. Notice in verse 6, the manner and the testimony. The manner, as he also says in another place. He's making a comparison here. Okay? He's comparing Scripture with Scripture to verify his point. That's the manner of it. The testimony, citing, again, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever." After which order of priest? After the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious person in the Old Testament. That fellow is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Twice, that's it. Genesis 14, verse 18, is the first time he appears on the scene. This is where Abram has taken his servants and have rescued Lot, who has been taken captive. And then returning home, they meet this mysterious fella, this Melchizedek king of Salem. And this is the first time we ever hear of him. Notice, Genesis 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." There's that king, priest again. "And he blessed them and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, that's the first time we hear about this fella, Melchizedek. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is cited here in our passage. But the association of the phrase "priest forever," like Melchizedek, shows that Melchizedek was both king and priest, and in his unique and unsurpassed way, Jesus too is king and priest. His position is that of a royal priesthood. Pause just a minute to think about that. This is the one to whom we pray. The one who gives us access to the throne of the universe. Our priest. Not an animal's blood was shed. The blood of our priest, the blood of our king was shed to redeem us. We are given access to the throne of grace by virtue of our kingly priest, Lord Jesus Christ. He invites us to bring everything to him. Don't hold any secrets back. Don't refuse to admit our guilt. Don't be ashamed to bring your shame to him. We are given access, and he is more ready to hear our voices in prayer than we are to utter a sound. He invites us when we're angry, whether there's a just reason for it or not, when we are brokenhearted, when we are confused, wondering what on earth are you doing, he invites us to come, invites us to come. We will not surprise our king priest. He will never say, "Whoa, wait a minute, whoa, not that." Never, never. We may bring all the burdens of our hearts, all the secrets of our thoughts to him, and we are given access. It's important, y'all, who Jesus is, our king priest, after the order of Melchizedek. There's the divine confirmation. Notice, thirdly, the dynamic application in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." You know, it's not a "now I lay me down to sleep" sort of thing. Though there's nothing wrong with that, age appropriate. "With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Notice four things in verse 7. When, what, how, who? When did this praying take place? This offering up prayers and supplications. It was in the days of his flesh. That's a figure of speech. Flesh being the whole of his human nature. I don't know. Y'all maybe... you find yourself that we know how, we know the catechism, we know again the confession of faith and how particular the language is used of the full divinity, the full humanity of Jesus. there's a sense in which these things can grow fresh by the day. At a level of our understanding that we have not known. In the days of his flesh. Full humanity. It signifies the frailties, the weaknesses, the infirmities of our nature. He has taken upon himself and sits enthroned with it now. In the days of his flesh. In chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Well, that's the when. What follows next? You know, what did he do? He offered up prayers and supplications. You know, what did he do? Or what does he do now with that full humanity? He offers up prayers. As much as we need and are helped by prayer books, I don't think Jesus has one in heaven. He prays. Our great high priest prays for us. This language of prayer, the word prayers, comes from a root meaning need, wanting. That's what he does, what he did and does. Notice how. How does he offer up prayers? Well, does he, or is he described in a very Presbyterian way? You stand upright, you bow your head. We have all these images of how it's appropriate to pray. Well, notice how Jesus did with loud cries and tears. Wow. Now we are told the manner in which he offered up prayers and supplications. Notice a couple of references. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 3. my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Luke 22, verse 44. Keeping Psalm 22 in mind, Luke 22, verse 44. This is Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. Right before he's arrested, right before Peter denies that he ever knew the fellow. Luke 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Loud cries and tears. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. This is the crucifixion. It's now the sixth hour. Darkness has been over until the ninth hour. "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, citing Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Loud cries and tears. The effects of his suffering, certainly the removal of all comfort and joy, and the acceptance and the embrace of wrath and displeasure from his Father on our behalf. Remember, we were told in verse 2 that he was beset with weakness. Was it ever seen more clearly? Again, Mark 14, verse 33. Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." Then, of course, he pleads with his Father, "Is it possible? Is it possible you take this cup of wrath from me?" John 12 and verse 27. John 12, verse 27. We read, this is after some Greeks came seeking for him, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." What was it? It was the hour of his death. The hour of his death. His anguish in the prospect of the cross, while on the cross, demonstrates, perhaps in a way, no other way better, that he is not aloof from our weaknesses. He's not standoffish from our fears. He doesn't say, "Well, suck it up. You need to grow up." Never, never does our high priest talk to us that way. When we're threatened, when we're reminded of our weakness, when we just don't know what to do next, when we're confounded, loud cries and tears was how he prayed in the days of his flesh. Notice the one to whom he prayed back in our text. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his reverence. The one to whom he prayed is described. Jesus was heard. His request accepted and answered. Our great high priest did not have to keep on. His prayers are very effective. Very effective. That's the dynamic application, y'all. The decisive inference, again, verse 5, so also, keeping in mind how other human priests were taken. The definitive or definite confirmation, verse 6, that cites Psalm 110 of the kingly priesthood of Christ. And then the dynamic application of in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was heard. That's the one to whom we belong. That's the one in whose name we pray. That's the one who prays on our behalf. Again, I don't know another way to put it, but he prays for the things which we would never mention out loud here. If we were bold enough to slip an anonymous prayer request to someone, we might give it. He knows us. He knows us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen and amen.